this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Well, very good. Thanks for coming, everybody. It's great to see you all. Hope you're all well. Let's dive in. We have another reading from the prophet Isaiah. We've been reading a lot of Isaiah lately, and he's great. So let's read them again. Grace, could you read the first reading for us?
Sure. A reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, through whom I show my glory. Now the Lord has spoken, who formed me as his servant from the womb, that Jacob may be brought back to him, and Israel gathered to him. And I am made glorious in the sight of the Lord, and my God is now my strength. It is too little, the Lord says, for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
let's dash through. Let's read all of them, and then we'll double back. Diana, would you read the First Corinthians?
Sure.
Can you see that?
Yes, I can. Very well. Thanks. Here I am, Lord. I come to do your will. I have waited for the Lord, and he stooped towards me and heard my cry, and he put a new song into my mouth, a hymn to our God. Here I am, or here am I, Lord. I come to do your will. Sacrifice or offering you wish not, but ears open to obedience you gave me. Holocausts or sin offerings you sought not. Then said I, behold, I come. Here I am, Lord. I come to do your will. In the written scroll, it is prescribed for me to do your will, O my God, is my delight, and your law is within my heart. Here am I, Lord, I come to do your will. I announced your justice in the vast assembly. I did not restrain my lips, as you, O Lord, know. Here am I, Lord, I come to do your will.
Okay, good. Yeah, we don't usually read the psalm, but that was nice.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's good. Great. We can talk about that a little bit if we have some extra time, which we never do. But Diana, would you read the First Corinthians?
Oh, absolutely. I'd love to. Let's see. I was looking at my own screen and not yours. All right, Corinthians reading. Is that reading two?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Sure. Before the gospel. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to you who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be holy, with all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah. Yeah, let's see here. I'll read the gospel. Let's see here. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one of whom I said, a man is coming after me who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I did not know him, but the reason why I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known to Israel." John testified further, saying, "I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and remain upon him. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, on whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So, you know, we're in ordinary time now. We've moved on from the Epiphany, but a lot of the themes of the Epiphany are still with us. And we're at the beginning of the year.
That's an Epiphany right there, correct?
No, well, it is. I mean, I get maybe it is, but the three Epiphanies are the Star of Bethlehem.
Uh huh.
The wedding feast of Cana, where the water is turned into wine,
uh-huh.
and then the baptism of the Lord, and this is
right?
Well, does John baptize? I don't know that John baptizes.
He baptizes Jesus, doesn't he?
Well, he does, but I don't know that he does it here. He is the one who. So John is saying that Jesus will do all the baptizing. The Gospels actually differ on that point. Some, Matthew and the Synoptics show John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, but John's Gospel does not. Michelle's here. Okay. One of the things about the Epiphany, actually, I regretted not mentioning this back when we were celebrating the Feast of the Epiphany, where we read the story of the wise men. At the liturgy, at the church's worship, there's a solemn proclamation of all of the year's feasts after the Epiphany. It's called the Epiphany Proclamation.
Oh.
And so it's like you say, like, well, on this date, is the presentation of the Lord on this, which February 2nd, but on this date is Ash Wednesday, on this date is Easter, on this date will be these different feasts all through the year. And it was wonderful. It occurred to me that that's eminently appropriate to do at the Feast of the Epiphany, because the idea of the Epiphany is that the Lord is appearing, that the Lord is appearing. He's being made visible. He's being made visible by his sacred humanity, but also by, you know, the way he communicates himself, and or the way he manifests his divine power, and the way he manifests his ability to save, and the Christ is still appearing in the worship of the church. You know, the church's worship of Christ is the way in which he's manifested to the world. It's the maybe not the only way, but it's the first and most important way. And this is an important aspect of Catholic thought, or like the Catholic outlook on the church, the Catholic outlook on Christian life. You know, our first work as Christians is to worship, and everything else that we do, you know, like helping the poor, changing society, all of that stuff comes out of our worship. Like that's where we encounter Christ, where we receive his grace, where we're transformed by him, and then, and only then, can we go out into the world to do all that other stuff. And so the worship of the, I thought it was really beautiful to kind of like, we're celebrating the Epiphany, we just got done celebrating Christmas, his birth, now we're celebrating the way he's, you know, word is getting out. Here's our new person. It might take him a moment to get situated. But now it's through the worship, it's in the worship of the church, you know, that's kind of the way it works. Let's see here. Francisco, before you chime in, let me just finish that point. The other thing is, you know, John the Baptist, you know, the church kind of plays the role of John the Baptist. And I think I've been reading a lot about the Dead Sea Scrolls and about the relationship of John the Baptist to the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are. There were this kind of like very ascetical Jewish community that at a place called Qumran. That's where they were located. And they, there's a lot of scholarship, and it's interesting. A lot of the things that were said by these ascetical Jewish guys at Qumran end up in the mouth of John the Baptist. And there's a lot of speculation that maybe John the Baptist had some intimate connection with Qumran. Or what's kind of interesting is that he was a member of the Qumran community, exposed to their worship or exposed to their thought, but was eventually kicked out. John the Baptist was actually in exile from Qumran because he had different ideas. That Qumran, they were Jewish, they were zealous for the law, but they were also very xenophobic. They did not like Gentiles. And they wanted to kick all the Gentiles. They're very, very, they're oftentimes very militant. And there's some controversy as to when they were active. But I think a compelling, some of the literature that indicates that they were active and writing important documents right up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And they have this text called the War Scroll, which was actually a preparation for that conflict. But of course, all of the Jews that fought against the Romans were completely annihilated. I mean, it was a bloody, grim episode in the history of Israel. But John the Baptist is a sign. You know, he points to Jesus. I mean, you see the way John the Baptist plays an important role in the appearance of Christ. You know, John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then John the Baptist has this expression of humility, but it also notes the pre-existence of Christ. So this is like an implicit statement of Jesus' divinity. Mm-hmm. He existed before me, even though, as we hear from the Gospels, according to his physical birth or according to his fleshly birth, John the Baptist is a little bit older. Yep. than Jesus, but this is what the church is supposed to do. You know, point to Christ, yeah. Be faithful signs, gesturing towards the Lord, in more ways than one, mm-hmm. in our worship, but also in our holiness, mm-hmm. And so in a sense, the John the Baptist is the one pointing to Jesus here. Okay, good. So, Francisco, you've been patient. Thank you.
You just mentioned our holiness and the worship of the church in connection with Epiphany. And I joined two dots. Some time ago, it occurred to me that the only way people, the world, have to know Christ is Christians, because the word is everywhere, and they don't need to be told the word, which they can find in the Bible, but it's the experience of Christ. So it occurred to me that another epiphany, in addition to those traditionals, is the Catholic Church as an epiphany. Individually, each one of us consider should be kind of epiphany I don't want to go too far into this, but someone, spiritual author, said something about, maybe it was St. Paul, they've been alter Christus or ipse Christus, whatever.
St. Augustine said alter Christus.
Yeah.
And St. Augustine grabs onto this idea of a sign, that a Christian is a sign pointing to Christ. So like there's a lot of signs going on, and maybe we can talk about that briefly. I don't want to interrupt Francisco, but Francisco, were you
I would like to stress is that it's not just first not mere knowledge. That's why I try usually to draw some lesson for us here in this mm-hmm. Bible, not just improve our knowledge, but and same thing with the worship. Is the worship is just appearance and I don't know what. Actually, some Pope says something about the liturgy being, but anyway, that's the idea that we cannot limit ourselves to the I wouldn't say pure appearance, but behavior is, I don't know how, but to be authentic, that's the idea.
Yeah, and that's right. And there's a lot of signing going on. Okay, yeah, Grace, I'm sorry. Go ahead. You might need to unmute here.
I find it interesting that in this gospel passage, John the Baptist says twice, I did not know him. Mm-hmm. He says, I did not know him. He says that of Christ. And that's like of his cousin, you know?
Yeah.
I don't know what he means when he says that.
That's a good question.
I don't know.
I like that.
Well, St. Paul says something about like we who know him by the flesh know him that way no more. You know, like maybe yeah. John the Baptist is referring to like a deeper, truer sense of knowing him, which is why, you know, he realizes, you know, he existed before me. You know, that in one sense, John the Baptist is the older, because in the other gospels, there is a way in which John the Baptist is ahead of Christ. And there's even some speculation that Jesus, or at the very least, his disciples would have been among the disciples of John the Baptist. That Christ, in a sense, takes over the mission of Jesus. And as though like John the Baptist is like the superior, older, wiser leader who then hands off the movement to Jesus. And maybe in some sense that was true. I mean, it's interesting, these Qumran scholars, these Dead Sea Scrolls scholars kind of consider that sort of thing. But here John is saying, in a sense, like maybe he's sort of renouncing the whatever earlier knowledge he had as too superficial, as not adequate compared to what he knows of him now as this divine messenger kind of thing. I don't know, but the idea of the sign is really important. You know, like the sacred humanity of Jesus is in some sense a sign. You know, the sacred humanity of Jesus is what discloses God. The sacred humanity is what makes God visible. It's kind of like, you know, if there's like a laser beam passing through a room and you throw up like a little bit of chalk dust or something like that, the laser that was invisible will suddenly become visible because of the dust. And the sacred humanity of Jesus kind of functions like that. It makes visible the God who otherwise is invisible. And so we see him, and the decisive moment of that visibility is in John's gospel, where, you know, the sword, or rather the spear of the soldier pierces the heart of Christ, and the contents of Christ's heart pour out, the blood and the water. You know, John, as he's describing that, kind of arrests his own description and says, you know, I swear I saw this. You know, it's as though John is blown away. Even as he's writing the gospel, he's taken aback at what he's describing. Because that's the decisive moment where the inner life of God, where the self-emptying love of God is made visible in this kind of bodily event, you know, the opening up of Christ's heart and the pouring out of its contents. And in a sense, you know, the Eucharist is where the sacred humanity of Jesus is still making visible this inner life of God, you know, because once again, the body is broken. And once again, the blood is poured out. Now it's in the Eucharist, you know, the breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the chalice, the drinking from the chalice is a kind of a pouring. And that's why I hated intinction. You know, that practice of intinction that was in danger of catching on during COVID. The idea is that the priest takes the host and dips it into the chapel. I'm sorry, dips it into the chalice, and then consumes like this kind of moistened Eucharist, the moistened, you know, bread. And but to me, it was like the gesture of pouring, and this like that has an important symbolic value that's lost when you just take the host and dip it in. But of course, so the sacred humanity of Jesus is a sign pointing to God. But once it reaches us too, it's important that we in our humanity kind of imitate that and likewise make visible the, you know, give a good testimony. You know, we're all called to be, you know, the idea of making a confession or making a profession, or, you know, the martyrs, for the word martyrdom kind of famously means witness. Well, the witness gives testimony, and the martyr, the saint in general, by his life gives a testimony, you know, pointing to the Lord, pointing to the truth of God, pointing to the gospel. But now, of course, in the martyr, like John the Baptist, of course, John the Baptist will die a martyr's death. And in that death points to the death of Christ. And by doing that, kind of extends and magnifies the kind of the visibility of Christ. Dr. Alba, yeah?
This is really a mystery. The relationship between Jesus and John is very interesting. It's even mentioned in the Rosary and the second visitation of Mary to her cousin Elizabeth. We must remember that Jesus was 3 months inside Mary's womb, and John was 6 months. They even mention in the Bible that when the two pregnant women meet, John was excited. At 6 months, he was excited. He was kicking, and because of the presence of God, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
This is really a big mystery. And then we don't know for us to grow when John announced in the jungle, in the woods, that there is somebody who's coming greater than me. At that time, John was a big preacher. He had many followers. If that was the modern preacher, he would probably say, "Oh yeah, I'm the one." But John is very humble, to the point that said, "I cannot even. I have no what they call this privilege to untie the shoelace of this one coming."
Mm-hmm.
This is really a mysterious, because even on the death of John, it seems to me, did you know John doesn't know who Jesus is. Because Jesus sent a message to John and said that I have done miracles, I have done all these things. So the relationship is, to me, it's difficult to fathom. At that time, when John was baptizing Jesus, the way I look at it, it's... that was the grand finale, that this is God, this is Jesus, because he heard from the God Father and God Holy Spirit said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So John was already convinced at that time that this is the real Jesus. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah, very good.
But I think Dr. Alba is pointing to something we have discussed earlier, which is to what extent what really John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, that he doubted. And maybe I will talk about that, but I go back to what Grace pointed out, that this I didn't know him. And then I think, correct me if I'm wrong, Grace, you also... this existed before me. But both things, I think, should be seen in this context. I did not know him, but the reason why he came baptized is to make him known. You, how can you make known something that you don't know yourself? So Dr. pointed to this idea that how difficult is the interpretation of... In this respect, I always say that we have faith through revelation and linguistics, because in this case, it would be important to know what to the guys that were reading this or meant this. I did not know him, the no. Like when Mary in the Annunciation says that I don't know a man, or what does she mean by no? And the verb see, what it means to those in... But the long and short is that he may mean he didn't know him in an aspect relevant to not the ordinary. And the relevant thing is that the I could not grasp the full meaning of the personhood of the Messiah, because what he really knew is when I saw the Spirit come down like a dove, and then, and as Dr. Alba said, for me it's very clear that at that time, John had no doubt of who the Jesus being the Messiah. When he was in prison, he may have had doubt, and again, I don't think it's the moment now to discuss that again, but I would say on the whole, there's the idea that the personality, the implications of being the Messiah are so Father Mike, what is this word, Italian, chiaroscuro. Yeah, it's difficult to grasp.
Okay. Yeah.
I just want to point out regarding this discussion that John really doesn't know Jesus. He was the one who baptized Jesus at the time. He already know that this is God. This is when he heard from the Father, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. But then when he was he was away from Jesus, still he doesn't know that this is the real one. And Jesus sent a message that I do miracles. I brought the dead to life. So, and yeah, but to me, actually, the real message to John was during baptism, when he heard that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit said that this is my beloved Son. That's why I want to emphasize that.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, there it is, John 4:10. There's in John's gospel, there is an interesting discussion of knowing. You know, I'm going to get it up for you here. The in the eighth chapter of John's gospel, let me find all the narratives here. So you can see here in John, I am the light of the world. Let's see. I'm light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So that you testify on your own behalf, so your testimony cannot be verified. And Jesus answered them, even if I do testify on my own behalf, my testimony can be verified, because I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So there's this interesting conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees about, you know, knowing him. Like, you know, you think I came from human beings. You think I'm just like a kind of an upstart, but I'm actually God. You know, that this is Jesus says, I know myself truly, whereas you know me falsely, or you think you know, but you really don't. And I think that maybe this John saying I did not know him, it doesn't mean he wasn't acquainted with him. It means his knowledge has maybe deepened and become profound in such a way that it makes his previous knowledge seem like nothing. I suspect it might be something like that.
That's what I get out of it too.
And so here's another line along these lines. So they say to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. So this knowledge kind of comes up in these ways. And then there's another instance in chapter 4. Okay, so the Samaritan woman is saying, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? And then John says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, so she thinks she knows it. She thinks she knows that he's just a guy at a well. But he's like, look, if you knew who was saying to you, so it's like, you will come to know me in a new way. And the superficial knowledge that you're presently confident in will seem like nothing to you. And then, because of course, later on, she runs off. Well, here's knowledge again. I have food to eat of which you do not know. So this is like knowledge of Christ means understanding that he's far deeper and more significant than he seems. And there were people, of course, who walked right by Jesus in the course of his life and who were just relatively unimpressed or maybe completely unimpressed, didn't notice him at all. But they thought they knew him. Maybe they thought he was just a normal guy. They thought he was just another Jew hanging around in that part of the world. But the knowledge is, but their knowledge was superficial. And of course, that's a challenge to us. To know Christ deeply and truly is going to be to follow him, to be transformed by him, and to know him as the Savior, to know him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Yeah, was there, Chris, you have a hand up? I've been bad about getting around to people. I apologize. Chris, you might be muted if you're...
He's muted, yeah.
Yeah.
So...
So
I want to retrogressively talk about some of the things that we're on today to what I was referencing that Francisco brought up last week.
Okay.
This is a unique thing, I think, from throughout history. Messengers, history, my strong suit. Messengers, for the most part, didn't actually know the king. The king didn't hand his edicts down to that particular messenger, run a message to. There's a wonderful little scene in
Oh, Chris, I think we lost you. You cut out. I don't know. We can't hear you at the moment, Chris, if you're still, you sound like I'm disappointed. Listen, you're on a good roll there. You sounded interesting whenever you were putting together.
Actually, right. And so, you know, that's Christ the King, King of King, Lord of Lords. Yet we have our own John here, our and confessing to the fact that he had the locution, that the Spirit talked to him in the intimate way it did with Elijah and Isaiah. And he knew, but he never actually had that affiliation with the king until he saw everything in the fullness and the epiphany, if you will, to reference back to that. And that's the thing that really struck me when we were talking about epiphany last week was, you know, it brings me to tears sometimes, the simple fact that you have an interlocutor, right? You have an atheist or a person of some other faith belief, and they ask you about Christ, and Christ has acted in your life in so many intimate ways, and yet it still kind of falls short in the description if we take a Hume, right? If we have a Hume come to as an interlocutor, we can't really give that objective viewpoint. We have to give that subjective way in which he touched our hearts or whatever situation. However, I just think that us in the liturgy as a unit, that's so undeniable. That's so objective. That's one of the best evangelists that we may have, you know. I hope that I've woven that together well. I don't want to take up any more time because Ken had his hand up too. So
okay, good. Let's see here.
Thank you, Chris.
Yeah, that was Chris. Thank you. That was good. Dr. Alba, yeah.
Yeah. Last week we were mentioning about the star, the mysterious star. And I was thinking about it, that it's impossible for the three kings, 1,000, maybe 800, 1,000 miles away, to arrive in a few days to visit Jesus. So I was thinking last night about this, and I was trying to figure out that during visitation, Jesus was 3 months on the womb, and John was 6 months on the mother's womb. And then I figure out that it takes for camel to travel 1,000 miles. They probably do it like 3 miles a day. You have to rest, you have to put the tent and everything else. So that's a long journey. There was no airplane, there was no train or bus. So that's long. So I would figure out that the star existed 3 to 6 months before the arrival of the three kings. We don't know really how many kings, but they mentioned three kings. So, I think I have to be logical about the time element of traveling. This is why I want to point out.
Dr. Alba, I looked it up, or somebody brought it up. I found a scientist saying, of course, Father Darcy told us it was probably planets. And it looks like Jupiter and Saturn, I think, might have been aligned. And so it started rising 3 months before it got to its height. So, and by camel, you can do 1,200 miles, which was the estimate, in 3 months. So, so they have seen it on the horizon, and by the time they got there, it was overhead. Who knows?
Yeah, okay, very good. Well, so does that bear on, did you have in mind, Dr. Up, did you have
he was just thinking from last week, I think he said.
Yeah, about last week. I was just pointing out that it's a miracle to travel in a few days or 1 week to visit Jesus. So it's impossible. At that time, it's long, the three kings, they have to have a meeting to get together and follow the star. So you cannot follow a star in 3 days and visit Jesus or 1 week. That's a long way. By camel, it's very slow.
It was planets, though. It wasn't astronomically, it wasn't a star. It was
Regardless, if they were following a light, a star, a big star, to visit Jesus.
But does that bear on the relationship of Jesus and John the Baptist, like the one's older, or I wasn't.
I don't think it ties in.
Okay, all right. Okay, I just wanted to make sure that I wasn't missing something. Okay, good. No, that's good. Yeah, I think you're probably right, Dr. Alba. Yeah,
in the Bible, but I was just trying to figure it out.
Yeah, very good, Francisco.
Yes, I think that it's worth mentioning that this takes us to a much, much profound mystery than the mere astronomy, which is the conjunctions of circumstances according to a plan that is very mysterious because, again, Grace mentioned it, that it existed before me. Mm-hmm. He's explicit, a man that existed before me. Not as the second person from the, but as a man already existed. And Jesus says, when Satan was cast into hell, I was there, you know. So what I'm saying is that behind this possibility of a star or comet or nebula, is this most mysterious providential conjunction of things in nature and heaven to bring about this history we are learning here. And I think it's important to keep track, keep in mind this mystery.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. Where is it here?
Also, they had the ancient writings. It wasn't only the conjunction of the whatever that was, that light, but it was also the ancient writings that they'd been studying. In the other cultures, not just in the Jewish
culture. Yeah. Yeah, but as far as about what Francisco said, I'm not Francisco. So when John the Baptist says he was before me, you don't think that's a reference to his divinity?
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah.
Absolutely you do, or absolutely you?
No, absolutely. No. The mystery is so profound that...
Well, because here's another passage from John. This is, again, chapter 8 of John's Gospel. And down at the bottom, Jesus says, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?
Yeah.
And then Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am.
Yeah,
and their response is they just think this is blasphemous. They think this is outrageous. They think they know who Christ is. They think they know he's just a human being, a human person, I should say. But and so they decide to stone him on this basis. And
yeah, but I read a book by the present prelate of Opus Dei, and I think it's the title is Jesus Christ, in which, if I'm not mistaken, I can be changing, but he said that, or wrote that, Jesus is Jesus eternally, and there is not a pre-Jesus only divine, and the conception is not the joining of a embryo and a soul and a divinity. At every moment, that creature, whatever, suddenly is blasphemous, or that entity was Jesus, the divine Jesus with divinity as he is. Okay, so yes.
Right, that he was divine. He was the divine person from the moment of conception. Okay.
Again, the mystery is so profound. St. Augustine, I think, said very rightly, in those times, they would say he's ahead of his time. He said, no, God is not in time. Time is in God. And that is general in cosmos. It's the events, because, again, this is mind-boggling. The current physics is a physics of events, not a physics of objects. Okay? So the events don't take place in time, occupying an extension. No, the time and the extension, they are the extension of the time. And these mysteries remain in mysteries. I'm less mysterious. You can't change your paradigm or everything, nature and revelation. But anyway, I'm always a bit cagey to talk about these things because maybe confusing, misleading. But anyway,
I think this is a reference to Jesus' divinity when he says he existed before me. I think that because the pre-existence of Christ is emphasized in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And all things came to be through him. You know, that's the introduction. And then he's before Abraham was, I am. So I think John is referring to the pre-existence of Christ here.
Yeah, but I never questioned that.
Okay. I thought you were. I thought
No, not at all.
Okay.
Like, no way.
Well, good. Okay, good. So let's take a look at the first reading. We've yet to, uncharacteristically, we've neglected the first reading for a change. Really? This is again the suffering servant. It's a suffering servant song. It's from 2nd Isaiah. And Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, it's sort of like there's a little bit of a resurrection theme. And 2nd Isaiah is very joyful. It's very beautiful, precisely because they're coming back from those brutal exiles. And we've talked about that a lot lately. And this is the Babylonian exile. And the Babylonian exile has a return associated with it. And the first one does not. So, you know, as I've said this a number of times, maybe too many times, after the first exile, the Assyrian exile, the Jews would have thought it was curtains. You know, this is the way exiles work. They're a one way process of devastation. You know, you leave and you never come back, or you leave and you're never heard from again. So when the Babylonian exile occurred, they thought, well, we know what's happening now. This is it. This is all there. But unexpectedly, miraculously, there's a return. And it occasions all kinds of interesting meditations in Isaiah, where he talks about what is the point of suffering. And you can see that faithful suffering, like suffering for what is right, suffering for what is good, brings about this unparalleled intimacy with God. And the Lord is saying to his servant, you are my servant, Israel, through whom I show my glory. In other words, when we are faithful in the midst of hardship, when we're faithful in the midst of difficulty, the glory of the Lord shines through us. And we are the way in which the Lord appears. We're a way in which the holiness of God is recognized by all peoples. You see what I mean? And you can see here, this some of this language recalls both Christ and John the Baptist along the lines of what's already been said. You know, this idea of, I think Dr. Alba pointed out, the visitation, where Mary and Elizabeth both pregnant encounter each other. But you see, so that their time in the womb is tremendously important. Now the Lord has spoken, who formed me as his servant from the womb, that Jacob may be brought back to him and Israel gathered to him. So that this bringing back and gathering, that's all language of the return from exile. Because Israel was scattered, but now it's going to be gathered. It's going to be brought back. And of course, that's kind of the same idea as resurrection. Like the resurrection, when you die, we decay. And that decay is a kind of a scattering. It's a dispersal. It's a disbursement of our physical substance. We become dust. This is the message of Ash Wednesday. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. You shall be dispersed. You shall be scattered. But the Lord will bring you back. The Lord will bring you back. The Lord will gather you up. The Lord will raise you up. And our endurance of hardship, our fidelity to the Lord in the midst of growing old and dying and all the other terrible things that happen to us along the way, our fidelity is the way in which the glory of the Lord shines forth before all of the nations. So this is a beautiful message in the last little bit here. I will raise up the tribes of Israel. There's a kind of a resurrection-y kind of a theme there, and restore the survivors of Israel, or raise up the tribes of Jacob. What did I say? Did I say the tribes of Israel? Whatever. I will make you a light to the nations. This is how this is how the Lord will be manifested. This is how we will make the Lord known, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So within Isaiah, there's these beautiful themes appear of the inclusion of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be kind of in on salvation. And this is, so all of that is kind of in there. And of course, and that actually, speaking of, I mentioned that there are people who think that John the Baptist was essentially a Qumran monk who got kicked out. One of the reasons why he may have been exiled or kicked out of Qumran is because he was open to the Gentiles. He was he conceived of perhaps a mission to non-Jewish people, this would have been a heresy. Because what's interesting is that John the Baptist, I guess, when the people at Qumran were obsessed about purity. They were all those like. The rules of purity that appear in the Bible. Well, the Qumran people took that very seriously, because one of the things they said was, if we aren't absolutely pure, what I mentioned earlier, this war scroll, well, one of the features of the war scroll was that there were, these Jewish faithful people were going to go out against the Romans. And they knew they were going to be terribly outnumbered. There was no question about that. In terms of physical strength, they were going to be terribly outnumbered. But they thought that the angels would come down. God would send down these warrior angels who would fight with the Jews. And with the help of these warrior angels, these Qumran types would annihilate the Romans and win a glorious victory. And the glory of the Lord would shine forth through all the nations in how the fidelity of Israel had conquered this massive pagan empire. Well, if there was any impurity at all, if the monks had any, or if these Essenes, or as these Qumran guys, if there was any impurity or any violation of the law, these angels wouldn't show up. These angels wouldn't come down and fight with them. And so they were completely obsessed. It must have been kind of comical too, because they would not, so this is kind of funny. It's kind of funny. these monks, they had you could only walk so far on the Sabbath. You could only walk a few feet, because walking much farther than that was seen as work. So you had to kind of like sit still basically on the Sabbath. But at the same time, because of the cleanliness laws, all of the latrines were well outside the camp. So on Sunday, you actually could not walk to go to the bathroom. So you had to hold it all day long on Sunday, Or no. I'm sorry. It wasn't Sunday for them. It was Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath.
I couldn't be a Purimite either.
Yeah, honestly. So, but these poor guys, you can just imagine, you know, when come sunrise or whenever Saturday ended, they must have been running for the bathroom, you know. But John the Baptist, but one of the things that these guys at Qumran did, they took a vow to only eat special kinds of food. They would only eat food that was cooked and prepared at the monastery or at the community. It wasn't, I don't know if it was a monastery or not, but and that was for the sake of these purity laws. They were completely obsessed with observing purity laws. And so they would only eat food that had been prepared in special ways. So what do we find John the Baptist eating? He's only eating, he's taken this vow. He'll only eat food made by the community. But now that he's out of the community, he can only eat, you know, raw material. He can only eat food that's not really prepared. And it turns out to be, you know, locusts or crickets, I guess, and honey. So it's food that's not really cooked or it's not prepared. You see what I mean? So even his diet might suggest, you know, that he had an association with this community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls.
It's 9:00.
But then was alienated from it. I thought that was interesting. Yeah, Dr. Alba.
Yeah, locust and honey are delicious food. I have eaten honey. But have you tasted locust? I have tasted locust way back. It's delicious.
Okay.
Because it was my grandmother who cooked it.
I'll take your word for it. All right. Yeah. Oh, okay. Gotcha.
It's crispy and it's well cooked. So
I bet it's crispy. I bet there's a nice crunch there.
Yeah. Well, yeah. She boiled it first, remove the wings and the legs. And she fried it, and everybody was excited about that food.
Very good. Well, that's good. Well, hey, maybe
Where can we learn more about this theory about John the Baptist?
Well, there's a really good book. Yeah, let's see here. There's a guy named Bergsma, I think is his name.
Okay.
I'll get it up here for you.
Great.
It's a good like first look. It's not like a real deep dive, but maybe you don't need a deep dive to start with. Dead Sea Scrolls.
But anyways,
you can see here the topics: archaeology, the 20th century, finding
absolutely,
and the scrolls, John the Baptist and baptism, the scrolls, John the Apostle.
Oh, it's baptism. Time. It's and time. Then
Did Qumran have a Eucharist? When was the Last Supper?
Love it.
Putting it all together, blah, blah, blah. Celibacy. They took, nice. They were, a lot of them were celibate, marriage, priesthood, all that stuff.
I love it. Now, when we talked about, you talked about the army of angels, I'll use the phrase. That was in Elijah and Kings, wasn't it? They blinded the enemy and then they made a whole lot of noise and so that they thought it was an army. Remember that?
I do remember that, but that's not quite the same as what these. There was something called the War Scroll, and it's not in the Bible. And
oh, it's not in the Bible.
It's not from the Bible. It's one of these Qumran documents.
Okay.
It's something that the guys at Qumran produced, and it didn't make it into the Bible. And it was basically just like it's you know, not altogether different from what you hear about jihad. You know, radical Islam.
Yeah.
I think there might be a close connection between, I think that Islam arose from exactly this kind of militant Judaism. Because what happened was a lot of, after the Romans destroyed the region, and that it destroyed it again, actually in 120 AD 122. So about 100 years after the death of Christ and another 60 years after the destruction of the temple, the Romans came back to suppress another revolt, and this suppression was even more brutal. And a lot of these radical Jews, a lot of these militant Jews, with a few that were left, ended up being pushed out beyond the Roman Empire.
That wasn't AD 70, or it was AD 70.
No, this is AD 122. I think it's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, and the Bar Kokhba Revolt yeah, there it is. The Bar Kokhba revolt occurred in 122, I think, or 132. So, and this was, the Romans came back. It was actually Hadrian, who would eventually become Emperor Hadrian. Okay. And I think like he destroyed 30 or 40 Jewish cities and killed every man, woman, and child. It was devastating. And it was really, and what few Jews were left were either scattered throughout the Roman Empire, or they went off to the Persian Empire. They would have lived in like Babylon, southern Iraq, or eastern Syria, like up in that area, like between eastern Syria, southern, what's today southern Turkey, and then to like where Mosul is, northern Iraq, those areas, like that, basically that eastern side of Mesopotamia.
Was Spain part of that migration too, or was that later?
I don't know. Maybe they did go that way.
The Sephardic Jews.
Yeah, anywhere where there were synagogues, I guess they would have gone.
Yeah.
But anyway, guys, we're over time a little bit, but it's been a pleasure. It's been a great talk as always, and let's close with a prayer, and then I'll count on seeing you in a week's time. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. May he protect us all the day, till the shades lengthen and the evening comes, and the busy world is hushed, and the fever of life is over, and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he grant us a safe lodging, a holy rest, and peace at the last. The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.